Well, I could listen to Jeff talk about missions all day. He's such a phenomenal communicator, but we thought it'd be rather cowardly to just skip over this section in 1 Peter on marriage. So you get two sermons for the price of one today. So just last week, my son Zach, our 15-year-old, we had told him 11 o'clock was his curfew. He was supposed to be in about 10 o'clock. He decides that he really wanted to have a sleepover at his friend's house. So immediately gets on his phone and he texts Lara, can I spend the night at Jack's house? And doesn't hear anything. So a little while later, texts again, I really want to sleep at Jack's house. Can I do that? Doesn't hear anything. Calls her, no answer. So he, figures can't do it. Came home, spent the night, wakes up the next day and says, Mom, why didn't you answer my texts? Like, answer my phone calls. I really wanted that sleepover. And she said, Zach, I'm like done at 10 o'clock. That's my bedtime. I clock out at 10. You can talk to me anytime during the day from 6 a.m. to 10 p.m. But after 10, talk to your dad. And so Zach says, let me get this straight. Mom's in charge from 6 a.m. to 10 p.m. Dad's in charge for an hour at the end of the day. Like, pretty much nailed it. But, well, besides being a sad commentary on my parenting, this is often the dynamic in marriage. Who's in charge? In charge of what? How much? Who's the boss of this and that? Ever since sin entered the world, the relationship between men and women have often been like an arena in which the battle for power gets played out. In Genesis chapter 3, we read the curse after the fall. And part of that is God saying to the woman, saying to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Now, he didn't say that as a punishment. He said that as an acknowledgement of what it looks like to live in a sin-soaked world. Our own Sandy Richter wrote in her book, The Epic of Eden. She says, with the fall, although Adam and Eve still desperately need and desire one another, they're no longer able to live their lives together with the same mutuality. Rather, they're now locked into a competitive relationship, each vying for control of the other. A relationship that should have been characterized by mutual self-sacrifice, productivity, and joy will create instead the deepest frustration and pain. And yet she will still yearn for this relationship. And then this conclusion I think is so good. There's not a marriage on this planet that has not felt the aftershock of this curse. I think she's right. Well, in today's section of Peter's letter, we're going to see how Peter speaks about the implications of the gospel on this important relationship. Did you squirm a little bit in your home groups this week as you read this passage? It's okay. We're gonna be okay through this. Just as an aside, I know that there are people here today that are not married, single, never been married, divorced, widowed. And I want to let you know that I think this is an important passage for all of us, because we live in a spiritual family and that the health, the quality of marriages affects everyone in the community. So with that in mind, would you stand together and we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3 in just a moment, but I'm going to back up and just read some selected verses from chapter 2 before we get there. So listen to God's word. Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He says a little bit later down, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. A little further down, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. A little further, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. So now, here we go in chapter 3. Paul has addressed what it looks like, this conduct in society and in the workplace, and then he goes on to say this, likewise, wives, Be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. In church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, have a seat. Keep your Bibles open, as we always do. I have a more limited time today, so we're not going to hit all the things that I wish we could hit. So you're going to have some questions that are going to remain unanswered, I'm sure. But I want to just skim through a few things. I want to give us some context. Secondly, I just want to talk about the main thrust, as I see it, of this passage. And then finally, just give some practical comments at the end. But first of all, a little bit of context. The gospel is good news. It's always good news, and particularly I want us to see today that the gospel came as good news in the first century, and it remains good news for women in particular. A couple years ago, I read a book called The Rise of Christianity, and the subtitle is something like How an Obscure, Marginalized Jewish Movement Came to Dominate the World in terms of its influence. One of the most interesting chapters in the book was on the role of women in the growth of the Christian church. Now, Stark is writing not as a historian walking through certain dates of things that happened, but as a sociologist looking at what human factors did God use to grow the church. And one, again, is the role of women. The book chapter starts out with this comment. He says, amidst contemporary denunciations of Christianity as patriarchal and sexist, it's easily forgotten that the early church was so especially attractive to women. Within the Christian subculture, women enjoyed far higher status than did women in the Greco-Roman world at large. Now, you may know that in that Greco-Roman culture, females were at risk as soon as they entered the world. In a widely cited example, consider the letter of a Roman soldier who was writing a letter home to his pregnant wife. He said to her, "Know that I am still in Alexandria, and do not worry if all the other soldiers come back and I remain in Alexandria. I ask and beg you to take good care of our baby son, and as soon as I receive my salary, I shall send it up to you. If you are delivered of a child before I come home, if it is a boy, keep it, and if it is a girl, discard it." Now, that's barbaric. But this would not have been out of the ordinary, as both the laws of the day and the moral philosophers of that time supported this practice. But when Christians came on the scene, they condemned not only the practice of infanticide, of so many young the infant girls and abortion, but they also rescued these abandoned babies, demonstrating in both word and in action that male and female are equally made in the image of God. Now, Stark goes on to describe the world into which the church was born into that day as a male culture that held marriage in very low esteem. He cites one historian who reports that a theme that recurs in Latin literature is that wives are difficult and therefore men do not care much for marriage. But Christians took a different stance. Christians prohibited things that put women at risk, namely divorce, incest, polygamy, and marital infidelity, which in the broader culture was expected of women but not of men. And Christians came along and said, no, both men and women ought to live with sexual fidelity within the bounds of marriage, both before and after. Now, all of this greatly enhanced the cause of women. So Stark concludes the chapter saying, the Christian woman enjoyed far greater marital security and equality than did her pagan neighbor. And so the question is, where did this come from? Where did this kind of Christian subculture come from? Well, it came, of course, from Jesus. Jesus, who accepted and taught women and treated them with respect. And so it shouldn't be that much of a surprise that as the gospel was proclaimed and lived out, women recognized this is good news for us, and they flooded into the early church, which is a fact that can't be contested. So yes, from the inception of the church, it was clear that the gospel was good news for women. With that context, I want us also to see the main thrust of this passage. The passage is more about mission than about marriage. I love that we landed on this text this weekend as we've turned our attention towards the mission of the church. These flags are here to remind us that the church is meant for mission, as Jeff just reminded us and encouraged us, that the gospel is for all the nations. So yes, it's for the people of the United States, but it's also for the people of, what's that one over there? Mexico. How about that one? Turkey. Good. It's for the people of, how about that one behind the wall? China. Anybody know this one? Palestine. Yeah, this one here? That's Target. Yeah. I'm not sure where that one is from, actually, so... But here in 1 Peter, listen, this is so important. Here in 1 Peter, we're reminded that even though the mission is for all the peoples of the earth, mission often begins at home. Notice verse 1 and verse 7. It begins with the word likewise. Likewise, wives, and likewise, husbands. What does that point back to? Like what? Well, this is meant to draw us back to some of those verses I read previously, but primarily chapter 2, verse 12. Will you turn and look at it? Peter there says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, this acts as a header for the next sections that follow after it. So we'll see, like we saw last week, that theme statement, live honorably before unbelievers so that God gets the glory. That's the main thrust. He follows that up with, in verses 13 to 17, live honorably in society so that as you live in submission to governing authorities, they'll recognize your good behavior, glorify God. Following that, we have a section on what honorable conduct in the workplace looks like. It means submitting to human employers, masters in that context. And then comes the section that we're looking at, honorable conduct in the home, submission and honor between husband and wife. Again, in all of these, Peter's great ambition is that those who don't know Christ will see the way that we live as Jesus followers and be led to offer their trust and loyalty to this one who is so beautiful and good. Now, let's get into the nitty-gritty of it. Verse 1, he says, like that, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Some of your translations may say, be submissive to your own husbands. And I know that word makes some of your skin just crawl. Ugh. In our home group this week, we had a young guy, we all turn and let's read through the scripture, just kind of popcorn read it through. And one young man opened his Bible. I think he had a New King James or King James. And I don't even think this word was in there. I think he kind of misread it. But he started us off and said, likewise, wives, live in subjugation to your husbands. And the whole room was like, No. Subjugation implies domination, force, oppression. Submission in the Christian life is always granted willingly. It's free people offering their submission. So, what's going on here? Stay with me a moment. Notice that this has nothing to do with women in general submitting to men in general. That's not what this is about. On the contrary, everywhere the gospel is preached, it confirms that men and women are on, again, level ground before the cross of Christ. And that verse 7, look at verse 7. He says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. This is simply acknowledging that men are generally physically stronger than women, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. So the husbands here are to recognize their wives as co-heirs, partners in the grace of life. Or as Paul put it so beautifully in Galatians chapter 3, he said, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, have put on Christ. There's no Jew or Greek, there's no slave nor free, there's no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, again, if you don't see how revolutionary this was and is in Christian thinking and establishing the dignity of women, you've missed something important. The scriptures shouldn't be taken to mean that in Christ our differences don't mean anything, that there are no differences between genders or ethnicities. No, no, no. But it does mean that there are no second-class citizens, there's no second-class gender. We stand as equals before God and therefore in relationship to one another. So when Peter says here, wives, live in submission to your husbands, what's the reason he gives? Look at the next phrase. He says, so that if some do not obey the word, they may be won. Or some of your translations say they may be gained. Now that word, to be won or gained, one commentator puts out, is itself the language of missions. It's the exact word that Paul uses to describe himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want you to see this. That word to win comes up again and again. Paul here is asserting his rights of an apostle, but saying, I'm going to live a life of submission. He says, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, the right of apostles, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. That's his chief ambition, as it was Peter's. For although I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. Again, there's that verb that Peter uses. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order that I might win Jews. To those under the law, I came as one under the law, though not being under the law myself, that I might win those under the law. To those who are outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Why? That I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. You getting the picture? I've become all things, all people, that by all means I might save some. Get this, Paul is not saying that he is inferior in any way to any other Christian servant. Rather, he was saying, I am willing to submit my life because of the mission of God. That's exactly what Jeff was talking about here. And in the same way, Peter is speaking to many of the women in the early church who had unbelieving spouses in saying, be submissive in your life for the cause of Christ. Now, this is about mission, but it doesn't mean it doesn't have any implications for marriage. So again, my time is up pretty quickly here in just a moment, but I want us to see and think together about how that missional mindset affects the way that we live together in marriage. And when we understand that our identity is not rooted primarily in our singleness or our marriedness, our relationship, but rather in our relationship to Jesus and our participation in his kingdom, everything changes at that point. It's a total game changer. So I loved having our global partners here this weekend, and I asked some of them, knowing that this text was coming, I said, how have you seen the gospel transform marriage in the cultures that you are living in? And it was fascinating to hear some of their responses about how the gospel has had implications for people who come to Christ in El Salvador or in Palestine or in Papua New Guinea. But let me just share with you one of those stories. David and Sherry Ogg told me this one about what they saw as the Simbari people understood the message of Jesus and how it transformed marriages there. They told me about how it was very normal, very commonplace for Simbari women to provoke and verbally abuse their husbands. And for husbands to respond by physically abusing their wives. That was just part of the culture. He said men were generally oftentimes lazy. They'd think nothing of walking down the road with their wives as the wives carried big bulks of wood on their back, food on their head, baby in their arms, and the men were just not even carrying a stick, just walking along. That was part of the culture. It was assumed. But after hearing the gospel and it starts transforming these people, the wives started confessing ways in which they had spoken poorly of and to their husbands. And the men started repenting of their way of life, and they started working with their wives and partnering with them and stopped beating them. In the Simbari culture, he went on, it's normal for men to hold hands just in public, a sign of their affection. But it was taboo for husband and wife to publicly display that kind of affection. But he says, again, when the men started understanding and seeing what the gospel of Christ meant, it changed everything. And the husband and wife would be seen holding hands in public now. They were understanding themselves to be co-heirs in the gospel of Christ in a beautiful way. Now, the question for us is, what might we need to repent of in that our own culture has ingrained in men and women as they enter the marriage covenant? There's plenty. We live in the Me Too culture, in which we're hearing more and more about the prevalence of violence against women. Men, it has no place in the church, in the gospel of Jesus Christ that transforms. If you have an anger problem, you need to get help and work through it. And that's part of what the Christian community is for. If there's a weakness of yours in relating to your wife, get help for that and we'll come alongside you. Women, if you've embraced the gospel of Western culture and equality as even greater than the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to repent of that and acknowledge that the gospel calls us not just to freedom for freedom's sake, but to living lives of submission to the glory of Christ. You see, our mission as Christ's ambassadors is to proclaim him who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Our mission is to proclaim in word and deed the one who didn't see equality with God as something to be grasped and held onto, but made himself nothing. He emptied himself and he became what? He became a servant. He became obedient, even to the point of death. This is what Christian husbands and wives are called to. And so as we become less concerned with our own power and more concerned that Jesus is exalted, whether in our singleness or in our marriage, again, everything changes to the glory of God. I want to leave us with one more thought about this idea of submission, because I know it's still such a hard thing for some people to work through from our cultural standpoint. But I realized this week a huge irony of this passage is that Peter's chief concern is that no obstacles be put in the way of others seeing the goodness and the glory of Christ. And so, again, that's why he urges Christians who are free in Christ to voluntarily live in submission to civic authorities, human masters, or even in marital relationships. But listen, I think in our culture, the very language of submission can itself be an unnecessary obstacle to people seeing the goodness and glory of God. Consider this. Was Peter's primary concern making sure that Christians upheld the model of empire as opposed to democracy? Of course not. Was he concerned to advocate for an economic model that included slavery? By no means. Rather, he was urging that Christians acted within the societal models of that day in a way that would be considered honorable and point to the primacy of Christ in their lives. That would be willing to suffer, even if necessary, to honor God and follow the example of Jesus. So in the same way, I would contend that Peter was not concerned about Christians in every age and culture conforming to a certain form of roles within marriage. Rather, he wanted to make sure that both husband and wife honored one another and respected one another and served one another in the name of Christ in a way that pointed to the surpassing beauty and greatness of Jesus, who laid his life down for you and for me. See, that's what this table is all about. I don't have time to go into all the other nuances of this, but at the bottom line, the Christian life is about what this table symbolizes, that we worship a God who sent his Son and submitted his entire life to the Father's will. It's the way of the cross that we're called to in Christ. That we remember as we come to this table that his body was broken, his blood was shed for us, that we might enjoy new communion with him and one another. And friends, this table means that submission is no longer a bad word for Christians. We might not want to use it in the same ways we've used it in the past, but it becomes the lifestyle that we live as we follow Jesus. So this table is also a place where we confess our sins. Maybe some of you who are married need to come to the prayer teams and ask that they would pray for you and with you, that you would learn new patterns of submitting and honoring one another. There's all kinds of things that this could lead us to pray for, both married and single in this room. But I want to encourage us as we come, let's set our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. This is a joyful word. It's good news for all of us. So, sinners, come and find forgiveness and sustenance to live out the Christian life in submission to God. Amen. Amen.